The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, picking up in our somewhat rapid survey of the creationist Revelation 2.2 and focusing particularly on the image of God that human beings are, that image as itself revelatory, that is, that all human beings are inevitably, as made in the image of God, a revelation of God to themselves. We're seeing how that comes out in the Acts 17 passage, and I read the passage. We want to focus in on some particular verses, but particularly the section at beginning of verse 16 at the end last time, and I want to now address some comments to that and hope you'll have that text in hand. What we can point up is the contrast. The fundamental basic contrast that we can begin by highlighting the contrast that comes out in that passage. We're told in verse 23 of this Athenian altar built to the unknown God. So we have there the Athenian notion of the unknown God. In contrast to that, we can say over against that, Paul affirms, looking at verse 27, that the true God is not far from each one of us. Verse 27, not far, using an adverbial expression, from each one of us. That is, Paul wishes, certainly intends to say here, the true God can be known. He is not unknown. In fact, he has made himself known. He has revealed himself. Now, when we ask what is the kind of revelation that Paul has in view here, the revelation that's in view by this expression, not far from each one. We can pick that up. We can get indications of that as we look in the immediate context. Look at verse 24, for instance, describing God there as the creator of all things, including man. Verse 25, God is the one who sustains all things, in need of nothing himself. And then verse 26 elaborates that further in terms of God's control of history, God's sovereignly directing the affairs of the nations. So those would be within Paul's purview of how it is the case that God is not far from. Or now looking to the other side of verse 27, that reference. As in him we live and move and exist. Verse 28. Or again, verse 29, we are his offspring, being the offspring of God. Now, just a comment on verse 28. You can see it, it's probably reflected in some English translations. You can see it in the formatting of the Greek text, that Paul is here quoting from a couple of pagan sources no doubt known to his audience, pagan Greek poets, and we can leave to the side here the question of identifying them. There's various proposals. But what I do want to comment on here briefly is the difficulty, if I could use that word, that is sometimes seen here. The difficulty that this is seen to present, that Paul quotes appeals to substantiate his observations by quoting these two poets. How are we to understand that? Well, to make the proverbial long story short here, as we must once again, I think we're bound, as we would reflect on this passage in the light of others, we're bound to come to this conclusion. Paul is not here occupying, as it were, a common religious ground, common ground of a religious sort with his pagan hearers, nor what would be an idea related to that. Paul is not here advocating the natural theology project. He's not advocating a natural theology by which he then believes himself to build a reliable bridge to for his hearers, a bridge that will bring them to God. See, what we need to not lose sight of in this passage is the factor of the ignorance of his hearers, as Paul identifies that and reflects on it. He's already stated that they, and that would include these poets that he's citing, he said in verse 23 that they worship in ignorance. And now, as we come toward the close of the passage, moving toward verse 31, he adds that this ignorance involves idolatry and is culpable ignorance. That is, I underline the factor of culpability because they are called, God has overlooked the times of ignorance and he calls all men everywhere to repent. It's an ignorance that is not innocent, but needs to be repented of. And remember the tone with which the passage opens in verse 16, that Paul is, as he walks about in Athens and sees the objects of worship, he is very much agitated within. He is provoked by what he sees. And we might also point up then the verbs, this is a syntactical, grammatical point, the verbs in verse 27 where he says that this revelation that he's been highlighting, God has revealed in his creation and providence is that they might seek God, if perhaps they might feel after him or grope after him and find him. The verb forms here are optatives, which reflects then the unlikelihood of a successful outcome of this undertaking. It's as if they are groping about in the dark. So, how then ought we to understand Paul's affirmation? What he means to bring out by saying if that God is near, or more accurately again, ou makran, not far. Well, God is that in the sense that their own being, their own constitution as persons reveals God to them. In fact, we can picking up on the Greek word here, genos, and you can see how our word genetics is a direct borrowing of that Greek word. Paul, if you will, expresses here a genetic tie. A genetic tie between God and ourselves. That high that is expressed elsewhere in Scripture by saying that man is the image of God. This is a tie that discloses who God is, as well as who we are. We are His offspring. What is revealed in us, in this genetic connection, if you will, is God and our own creaturehood. Now, to be sure, with that said, we have to let the other shoe, as it were, drop that we've already pointed up. His point in drawing attention to this, we are His offspring. He at the same time indicts them for suppressing and distorting this truth. A suppression, a truth distortion, you see. And here would be a link of this passage, by the way, for those of you who have interest with Romans 1, 18 and following. They suppress this point, truth to the point of ignorance. An ignorance that results in building nothing more than altars that have to an unknown God inscribed on them. But we may say that that very act of suppressing, that act, if you will, of perverting this revelation, the revelation that they themselves are, that act of suppression presupposes a measure of awareness. Even if it is suppressed to the point of no longer any psychological consciousness of it. It presupposes a measure of awareness and so of the existence of this revelation. So, those comments, I have to leave it there on the fact of man, male and female, made in the image of God as an instance of creation, creational revelation. I'll move on then on the outline to D. Where I just want to reflect a little more in general or overall on what we've been looking at, creation as revelation. And we'll propose to do that here under 3 points briefly. Let's just say for ourselves then, underlying somewhat obvious perhaps, that the data from the verses that we have been considering, and there'd be many others, of course, that we could examine, particularly as we would work our way through the Psalms, this material provides the biblical basis for the doctrine of what is usually referred to as general or natural revelation. That's a language that begins to become particularly current in use beginning in the 17th century. And when we say then, or when we speak of general revelation, we have in view simply this, that all reality apart from God, that is to say, man in his environment, humanity within the universe, all that reality, simply because it is created reality, is revelatory of God. All created reality, we're underlining, witnesses to and reveals its creator. So to use an image that Calvin employs more than once, the creation he envisions as one large theater, dazzling with God's glory, one great mirror reflecting God as God. And what is most more pointedly in view in this reflected glory that the creation is, the glory of God, specifically His wisdom, His power, His equity, and His kindness. Not necessarily to be exhaustive there, but I'm just recapitulating what we were seeing in other certain passages last time. As God as creator, the wisdom, power, equity, and kindness of God as creator. So implicit in the biblical notion of creation, we can say, is the notion of revelation. So much so that to say creation is to say revelation. Now, by that way of summarizing things, we can go on point up the picture from this angle. Looked at in terms of ourselves, particularly in terms of who we are as image bearers, man, from the angle of man created in the image of God. Creation, as creation, is so constituted, that is both myself and my environment. Creation is so constituted that I am a recipient of what we might helpfully describe as a constant revelational pressure. My existence is such that I am constantly under the pressure of the revelation that we have been talking about, me and my environment. And I ought to be aware and experience that revelational pressure. And something of the vastness and the richness of this revelation, or in terms of the idea of pressure that I just introduced, a measurement, if you will, a gauge on the pressure, that can be seen, pointed up, if we consider and if we remind ourselves that in a certain sense, all knowledge from what we often refer to as nature and history, all knowledge, scientific and historical, as such knowledge, you see, is acquired and applied, for instance, in various areas, arts, sciences, business, industry, technology, profession, so on. All such knowledge is due to God's revelation, His self-revelation in the creation. All such knowledge, all human knowledge, without exception, rests on that revelation. Because human culture, with its various elements, its rich varieties, only exists because God has placed in His creation structures. He has created in such a way that there are potentials there, which under His sovereign leading, His ultimately inscrutable purposes, human beings eventually come to understand, to employ and to develop. Now that may in some ways be obvious, but it's a consideration of such fundamental order that it needs to be underlined. And let me give you an example now from the scripture that is, I think, instructive. This is to draw our attention here. It's just one illustration to Isaiah chapter 28 and the section verses 23 through 29. Let me turn there, if you would, and while you're doing that, I'll read this section from the NIV. This is the prophet to Israel. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention. and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge. I know you didn't know that, but that's the case. Nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread. So one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. You see, here Isaiah is involved in contemplating contemporary farming techniques. That is contemporary to 8th century B.C. situation in Israel, but more nothing I think we should conclude unique to Israel. This is what would be true throughout the whole era, the ancient Near East of this time. And as Isaiah contemplates farming technique, he observes, in effect, as we might underline it, what he sees there, you see, is not agri-chaos, but agriculture. An ordering, a culture. And why is there that culture rather than a chaos in farming? It is because, ultimately, verse 26, his God instructs him and teaches him the right way. And then of the various threshing floor techniques for threshing and grinding of grains and seeds, he says, verse 29, all this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful and in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. I think particularly if you've never thought about this passage before, the point we're making. And let me just go on to with this additional note. We ought not then to think where we are now in the 21st century in comparison to, say, 8th century BC, ancient Near East. We ought not to think that at some point in history, humanity has crossed over a certain line, as it might be described by some of having become of age, so that we no longer need the divine instruction that Isaiah is speaking about here. What we need to appreciate with all of the developments, no doubt, that have taken place since that time, nonetheless, the most advanced human achievements, the most sophisticated technologies, such as we are witnessing in our post-industrial age, all of this owes its existence to the instruction, the divine instruction, as Isaiah describes it here. And we can observe that even where our knowledge and technology, even where technology is used to support the claim that God does not exist, it nevertheless remains the case. And this is, of course, the deep, poignant paradox of the situation. The irony that those who make this claim in terms of the exercises of their knowledge and technology, those who make this claim are operating on borrowed capital, unacknowledged borrowed capital from the God of the creation who they deny. That notion of unbelievers, God deniers, operating on borrowed capital, that's a way of putting that you'll find frequently in Dr. Van Til's writings. Third, now we have spoken, particularly from the vantage point of ourselves, of the revelational pressure that exists on us as image bearers. Now that raises the question, how more exactly does this pressure function, particularly since the fall? That's not a question that I want to address right now. I'll try to touch on it a bit further on down after we have had an opportunity to consider some issues of general revelation and can take up the question of the relationship between general and natural or creational, special and creational revelation. But let me, just for now, say this, that we are going to properly understand this functioning, the functioning of the revelational pressure that we've been talking about, as we see that we are dealing with a revelation that is given with the creation as such. It is not somehow in addition to the creation, but is given with that creation. In our theologizing, we need ever to keep in mind that the revelation of God in creation, His general revelation, if we want to call it that, that is a revelation that is permanent and abiding, a revelation that is not eradicated by sin and its effects. So we can say that, for instance, that as long as there are stars in the heavens, those stars are there testifying to God and His glory. Now, the fact that you may not on a given night or whatever be able to see that because of industrial pollution or a smog, that's a parable of a whole nother order, but does not undercut the point. All right. Those comments on creation or general revelation. So if we're ready to move on, you can turn the page over now. And this brings us, in the way we have things structured, you'll see this large unit on Revelation to 2.3, where we want to reflect for a few minutes on special revelation before the fall. Special revelation before the fall. In other words, what we can learn particularly from Genesis 1 and 2, and especially, as I have indicated there, the unit toward the latter part of chapter 2, verses 8 through 25. I should just say that my comments here will reinforce, I hope that will be the case, the reading, fairly brief reading, that I ask you to do from Voss's Biblical Theology, item 5a, that you have already digested, and where he introduces us to the notion of a pre-fall special revelation. Now, some more general comments before we get to some specific points to general orientation. Now, remember how we have already characterized the Bible in a preliminary way, that it is a record of revelation, that it is specifically a record of the history of revelation. Now, as the Bible is that sort of record, it tells us very little, in fact, about the period before the fall, relatively little. Well, I think we can say, all told, looking at the scope of the Bible, very little about the period before the fall. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's not too difficult to appreciate that that is because the Bible as a whole is a redemptive revelation. Taking the Bible as a unit, it is redemptive revelation. That is, it is a book primarily concerned with the history of redemption and written out of redemptive concerns. It's a book that has as its controlling focus the history beginning with the fall that comes to its culmination through the history of Israel, comes to its consummation in the person and work of Christ. So that the Bible, in terms of its subject matter, is interested in other matters, in terms of, given its controlling redemptive historical concern, the redemptive subject matter, is interested in other matters only as they serve to enlighten and provide us with a proper understanding of this history, this redemptive history. That means then that we should not be surprised, but should rather expect that the Bible will have very little to tell us about the situation before the fall, the pre-fall situation. That is, the Bible will have very little, to put it another way, an important way of putting it, very little to tell us about the situation for which the Bible's primary concern, redemption, is a foreign and unnecessary idea. See, redemption, my point here, and I hope this is clear enough, redemption only makes sense in view of the existence of sin. No sin, no redemption. So the pre-fall situation is devoid of considerations that bear on redemption, or at least the need for redemption. So again, that's a reminder that we need always to keep the scope of the biblical record in view. And realize then, recognize that Genesis 1 and 2 in their given their historical reliability, however we are to further determine that, but assuming their essential historical reliability, Genesis 1 and 2 are just not concerned to address questions that we might like to have answered. Questions, for instance, in the area of the natural sciences, particularly geology, astronomy. This is not to say that what's taught there has no bearing on those areas, but we have to be careful always that we don't over-interrogate. So then, while biblical revelation, as we're pointing up, biblical revelation about the pre-fall situation is brief, is sparse, minimal, that we ought not, though, to conclude that therefore that revelation is unimportant or somehow dispensable, as if we could preoccupy ourselves with issues and concerns of redemption without any awareness of what we have documented in Genesis 1 and 2. And I think the quite crucial importance, just how indispensable what we have recorded for us there about the pre-fall situation, that will come out as we move on now in our reflections. Now, within the context of Genesis 1 and 2, and more particularly the unit that begins at verse 8 to the end of the chapter. The verses that I particularly want to draw attention to are verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In verse 18, "And the Lord God said," further, and then has to do with the creation of woman. Now, what we have here then is a commandment concerning which trees may be eaten from. And I just say, without being able to go into it in interests of basic clarity, I think we want to associate with this command concerning eating. We can associate with that back in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, the command to be fruitful and multiply, as it's sometimes referred to as the cultural mandate. But then also most directly to be associated with what is what's said in verse 15. That would echo 1:28-2:15. That echoes 1:28 and 29 with more specific focus now on the garden. That Adam, the man, is put in to the garden to work and to care for it. And it's within that context of this general mandate to develop the culture of the garden, if you will, that this specific command that we have been noting about eating, the trees to eat from, comes in to the picture. So, with that, let me go on to make 5 points, none of them particularly long, on this state of affairs. The first is to point up a consideration that we might tend to gloss over, but particularly for the concerns that we have here in developing a biblical doctrine of revelation, it's a consideration of simply momentous significance, absolutely decisive for a proper biblical view of revelation. Because here in our passage, in the most clear and unequivocal way, these verses indicate the reality of God as the speaking God, and more specifically, the reality of God speaking to man. So here, for the first time in Scripture, but unmistakably, we have a verbal revelation from God to man. And we can say the witness is impressive in its simplicity and offhandedness. What we have are two verbs of discourse. A more generally God saying, and then more specifically, Vayetzar, commanding in simple syntax. And that leaves us no doubt that God is the subject. God is the speaking subject, and man is the one being addressed. And it's, if I need to say it here, it should be clear that when I'm here speaking of the speaking of God, and of the language employed, I'm thinking of language as a spoken phenomenon, a phenomenon that is audible and comprehensible to Adam as language. Now, without taking the time here to get in at all involved, we should just we can remind ourselves, take note of the fact that characteristically in the modern period, and I'm thinking of particularly the period since the 18th century, 17th, 18th century, the Enlightenment, post-Enlightenment developments in the West. Characteristically, efforts are made to offset the obviousness of the reference here that we have to verbal revelation. That usually happens by appealing to the literary genre of the passage, and then maintaining that in these verses, what we find is a primitive religious self-understanding, a primitive self-understanding that is articulating itself by mythological modes and modes of expression. Now, it belongs to the program of Old Testament interpretation to address this stance in depth. But so I'll just content myself with making a couple of affirmations with a view toward that mythological understanding that I think will stand up under more careful examination. The approach that we've just been, the Enlightenment approach that is predicated, when I say Enlightenment, predicated on in methodological matters, looking at historical texts, the autonomy of human reason. That approach, for one thing, turns the passage into a foreign body that no longer has a coherent place in the Bible as a whole. In other words, if we deny verbal revelation, the whole question is going to default to other places. Which is to say then, secondly, that this view is in tension, if not in conflict, with elements within the passage that we'll give some attention to as we go on. And then also, as I've indicated, we would have yet to deal with references to verbal revelation elsewhere in the scriptures. References that are so numerous, particularly in the prophets, that it is not necessary here for us to cite them. Just turn to the Isaiah or Jeremiah, for instance, and just start reading, and you'll see the affirmations of the text. So I think we just have to we need to keep in mind that this Enlightenment stance is really a stance dictated by dogmatic considerations. And that is the consideration that a direct verbal revelation from God, as is presented in our passage, is an impossibility. It's an impossibility for a modern autonomously derived worldview. Second, the primary function of verses 8 and following in chapter 2 is to set the stage, as it were, for what's going to happen, for what will be described in chapter 3. These verses function primarily as they provide us with a necessary backdrop or background for the occurrences that are recorded in chapter 3. Notably, as you'll be aware, man's fall into sin and the redemptive promise giving rise to a fulfilled redemption that follows on that fall into sin. Now, when we keep this in view, at least the primary rationale for what we have in the close, the latter part of Genesis 2, there is, let me put it this way, there is no final reason why we should conclude that in verses 16 and 17, we have recorded the only occasion on which God spoke to Adam and Eve, pre-fall. Keeping in mind the primary function of the passage, I'm saying there's no final reason that we should conclude that what we have described there in verses 16 and 17 is the only occasion before the fall in which God spoke to Adam and then after her creation, Eve. Rather, for reasons I want to reflect on now, we ought to assume the contrary. It seems sounder, more likely, that the contrary is the case. In other words, what we have described in the respect of verbal revelation in chapter 2 is typical. Genesis 2, to put it another way, provides us with a cross-section of life prior to the fall. And does that, as we've already indicated, so that we can understand the events, see the significance of the events that are narrated in chapter 3 pertaining to the fall. But it provides us with a cross-section on life before the fall. And one element included in that cross-section is communication, direct, personal, verbal communication from God to man, a verbal revelation from God to man as a part of that cross-section. What I'm proposing then is that it is fair to conclude that verbal revelation is a characteristic element of the way of life of which chapter 2, 18 through 25 provides us a cross-section, a characteristic element of in life before the fall. Now, this conclusion or proposal is reinforced if we remind ourselves of what we must not lose sight of here, and that is, as we could describe it, the radically religious character of the relationship between creator and image-bearing creature. We need to keep in view here, in this whole matter of verbal revelation, I'm saying, the radically religious dimensions of the relationship between God and man. In a word, I'm not going to try to defend this here, but to affirm it as something that I think can be shown, what we're bringing into view here is the covenantal nature of this relationship. The covenantal relationship as involving a radically religious relationship between God and image-bearing creature. In which God promises and directs, and the image-bearing creature believes and obeys. And that is a relationship that is given by creation itself. Now, keeping that this fundamental religious relationship, religion, if anything, at least according to Scripture, religion, if it is anything, involves a personal relationship. Religion, according to the Bible, is a matter of fellowship, a fellowship between persons, fellowship between God and man, his image bearer. So, given our character, given the character of man, male and female, as crown of the creation, made in the image of God, language, we're pointed to, language is, in keeping in mind that language is an inalienable aspect of that image, given who we are as image bearers and that language, I'm saying language is an inherent aspect of that image, it would seem to follow and to follow inevitably that God would not be satisfied to leave man his image bearer. God would not be satisfied to leave him with a knowledge of himself, knowledge of God, or to leave man with a religious experience that is based entirely on indirection. That is, a religious relationship that is consists entirely from our side in exercises of feeling or intuition or speculation. That is, God, to put it another way, and I'm not, by the way, in that statement downplaying feeling, intuition, or legitimate speculation, but what I'm, my point, in other words, here is that God would not be satisfied to leave his image bearer in a situation where religious experience is based entirely on so-called general revelation, natural revelation. That is, God would not leave that relationship as one in which the knowledge and experience that man could have from contemplating himself and the world about him, that religion would consist in that knowledge of God only. Rather, given the nature of biblical religion as a fellowship bond, God would not remain content, we can say, with anything less than a relationship with man that is direct, fully personal, face-to-face, as we might say. And you see, such a relationship necessarily involves language. We might put it this way. Picking up on the description that we have in the Bible of Abraham, a beautiful evocative way of putting it, Abraham as a friend of God. Abraham as God's friend. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Isaiah 41, 8. And then that's reflected in the New Testament in James 2, 23. Has the bell rung? I'm going to finish this point anyway. So, see, man, what we're wanting to get at here, man, not just Abraham, but man is created to be God's friend. And if there is anything true about friends, is that they talk to each other.